The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
I want to be ambitious tonight. I want to cover a lot of ground, so we are actually going to jump right in. I want to cover a lot of scripture with you guys tonight, cover a lot of ground. We've been talking this whole semester about the love of Jesus. And the love of Jesus as it's expressed in two different ways. His spiritual love for us and how he deals with our badness by dying for our sins. And how he deals with our brokenness. Practical. He practically comes in and loves us. And so we've been beating the drum week after week because we want to soak in the fullness of the love of God. We want to soak in the fullness of Christ's love in us. But as we have been looking at love, I want to take a different direction tonight. And I want to ask the question, does love and violence go together? Does love and anger go together? Can someone be loving and be mad at the same time? There's a passage of scripture I want to look at tonight with you guys where we see Jesus being very angry. And it's shocking and it's surprising. And I want us to dig around in here to see what's going on. Because I think it's great. We're going to be in John chapter 2. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there. John chapter 2, verse 13. And notice how Jesus acts in this passage. And if you would you stand with me in honor of the Word of God? John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You can have us. You can go ahead and have a seat. So the background, it's Passover. And Passover was a time for a big, it's like a huge convention. You know, there's Star Trek, Star Wars, Comic-Con conventions. This is like the oldest convention that I know about, where the whole nation of Israel, scattered all over the world, would come together to spiritually connect with one another. They'd go on this road trip to come to Jerusalem and to connect with God and to connect with each other. And one of the central pieces of that is that they would come and they would sacrifice to God. They would come bring offerings of sheep, offerings of goats. If you were poorer, you could get a dove. And they came really to receive a blessing from God, to receive from him forgiveness as they lived out. God provided for them a way that they could receive forgiveness. And so every year, this is like Christmas, you look forward to it, except this is like way more important than Christmas. Every year, they would load up their wagons and they would come. Now, the two things that are pointed out in this text, as Jesus is looking, he finds in the temple the people who are selling all these animals. So if you can imagine, you've got a ton of people coming in town that this is a great market to start selling your animals. Because what the type of animal that you had was pretty important. You weren't allowed to take just some lame goat. It had to be a pure goat. It had to be a specific type of animal. And so you can imagine the market. It's driving the prices of all these things through the roof. The price of a goat, the price of a lamb, any of these things, it's expensive. And also what Jesus notices is that he sees money changers. You can imagine traveling all the way to Jerusalem. You want to be pretty light on what you take with you. I remember a couple years ago, my wife and I and the Huffs, we went to Colorado, and we decided to save money. We were going to ride together in Mark's Honda Civic. And so we drove 2 days out, and it took 3 days back, but we had to take luggage for 6 weeks. We were going to be out there for 6 weeks. So as you can imagine, a Honda four-door car, all of us in that car, and trying to figure out how are we going to, we had to get creative about what we were going to do with that. The drive out wasn't bad. The drive back was really miserable. So as you can imagine, there are all these people coming to Jerusalem, coming to connect with God, coming to connect with each other to celebrate, and they have to be creative with the things that they brought with them. So very often, nobody brought the sacrifices with them. Very often, they would rather just take a purse with money. And that's what the money changers were for, because the temple couldn't just take, you know, money from Egypt and money, currency from all these other nations. The money changer's job was to convert all the money, convert it into denarii, which the temple could accept and use. Except they had to charge a little extra. So for the ability to change it, they charge. You had to pay a premium. So here we go. In the temple, in this court, is this place where people are going to connect with God, and Jesus sees these exorbitant prices for these lambs, these goats, all these things, and people having to pay these prices to convert their money. That's the scene. That's the scene, and you see Jesus in verse 15. He makes himself a scourge of cords. Your verse might say whips. I love mine. Whips kind of reminds me of like Indiana Jones going on an adventure. Scourge of cords is like, this is nasty. This is not going to be pleasant. And Jesus is sitting there, and as I imagine the scene, I imagine it like a Western. You know, you got the saloon, the guy's playing cards, and then all of a sudden this rough and tough guy walks in, and then the whole scene changes, right? Because the guy at the bar starts pulling down all his bottles. The guy who's playing piano, he stops playing. Everything's quiet, and you know what's going to happen in any good Western movie. There's going to be punches flown. There's going to be bullets shot. It's going to be chaos. Tables, chairs flying all over the place. It's about to get rowdy. And Jesus... That's what I think of when I think of this scene. Jesus is creating the scourge of cords, and it's about to get rowdy. I want to show you this picture. Giotto, he was a painter in the late 1200s, early 1300s, and he was part of the Italian Renaissance, and he paints this picture of what it might have looked like, his impression of what that scene might have looked like. What I think is interesting about this scene is you don't see a whip. Jesus isn't like wielding a whip. If you look closely, he actually does have a whip, but it looks different. It looks like he's doing something else. It looks like he's winding up to give a guy, he's about to deck a guy, and the guy right across from him is like ducking and dodging Jesus' right hook, which I would too. But this is an image that we don't often think of when we think of Christ. We don't often think of Jesus as a man of violence, as a man of anger, except that's what we have in this scene. Jesus walks in, and the whole thing explodes. He starts whipping all the animals. He's whipping the guys who are selling the animals. And then he's running over, and he's flipping tables. He's flipping them all over the place. He grabs their money, all this money that they've changed, and he just tosses it all over the place. It is mayhem, right? It is pandemonium, and everyone is either running away, getting out of the way. I don't know. I might be trying to grab some coins on my way out. If you're a businessman, you have two choices. One, you try to stop Jesus, or two, you try to chase your precious cattle. And I'm pretty sure that that's probably what they did. And Jesus just wrecks this place. He wrecks it. He clears it all out. Get out of here. This is not the place for this to be happening. And this is not the Jesus that we're accustomed to. What does this say about his love? What does it say about the way he cares for us? We've been talking about his love for us. And so what I want to do is I want to dig into the Old Testament to look at what's happening in this scene. This scene happens in all the four Gospels, and I love what Matthew notes in his. In Matthew 21:13, Matthew says this, and he said to them, it is written, Jesus says this, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving the reason for his anger. He's explaining why I'm so ticked off. and he's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. So if you were well-versed in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you would know exactly what Jesus is talking about, but I don't. I had to look it up, and so we're going to look at this together. We're going to look at what does Jesus mean when he says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, and what does he mean when he says it's turned into a robber's den? So if you want to flip to Isaiah, I'm going to have some of these verses up because we're flipping around quite a bit. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 6, says this. Also to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even to those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others will I gather to them, to those already gathered. You have this idea in this text that he's speaking of this gathering. Everyone's getting together to be connected to God. But the things that he's not just gathering, in verse 8, he's not just gathering the dispersed of Israel. Israel was like scattered all throughout the known world. He's not just gathering those. He says, yet others I will gather. Those who aren't Jewish. Those who are foreigners. Those who aren't part of the community as it exists, even at that time period. For my house should be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. What he's saying here, what's going on in Isaiah, is that the Jewish nation was meant to be the center point, the place where the Jews can connect with God, but then also that the world through the Jewish nation could connect with God. God called the Jewish nation out specifically. He loved them specifically in a way he didn't love the rest of the world. And when he did, he loved them with this wingspan idea. First, he dealt with their sin. He created this whole sacrificial system of killing animals so that they could be saved, so that their sin could be atoned for. It's bloody. It's not a fun thing to talk about. A bloody animal. If you ever saw it happen, you'd be really grossed out. But I think that's the point. God wants them to experience the sin is horrible. Sin is bad. And I want you to trust in me that something dies in your place. Something horrible happens in your place so that you can live. He creates this. He loves them and deals with their badness. And then on the other hand, he blesses the Jewish nation in a way that he doesn't bless anyone else. He offers them incredible practical helps. He blesses them by making them fruitful, by multiplying them. He offers them how to live their life in an incredible way, and he prospers them with money. He prospers them all over the way, all over the place. And there's so many areas, too, that the nation of Israel was meant to be a place of justice. And there's so many ways I could talk about this. I just want to talk about two. The nation of Israel, God blessed them economically by giving them the rule by which to live economically. They were to give 10% to the temple. And part of that 10% was allowing them to release kind of the hold that money had on them. God doesn't want us to be held by money. God doesn't want that to be the thing that drives us. And so this nation would give away its money and give away its money to the poor. And God hates debt. He despises debt. And so he blessed the nation of Israel with very practical advice and practical way of using money. I know a lot of you guys are experiencing that now. Every semester, you just watch as your accounts go in the negative, deeper and deeper and deeper. And a lot of you will be graduating with the equivalent of a mortgage debt without a house. And that, I don't know if you've experienced it yet, but that can start to become very oppressive. And God wanted to bless his nation by not having them be slaves to debt, not having them be so bound up in that. So he did two things. One, he said, you cannot lend money. You can't be loan sharks. If your brother needs money, give him money, lend it to him, but do not charge a usury. Do not charge these exorbitant rates. Don't enslave him in his need. The other thing, this is really cool, is every 49 years, there would be this thing called the Year of Jubilee. It was like the reset button. Every 49 years, the Jewish nation was supposed to cancel all debts. Can you imagine that? Canceling all debts? Like, I still have 15 years on my house mortgage, but if tomorrow was the year of Jubilee, zero. That house is mine. That would be awesome. So God blessed them with practical advice so that this nation would be a nation of justice. The other one is that women were given dignity in the nation of Israel that was countercultural to many of the nations around it. Women were written into the law. You were to respect and honor and love women. God says one man should marry one wife. This idea of monogamy comes forth. That God wants to bless women and males in an equal value kind of system. And if you watch the Old Testament, that's not to say that everyone did that. There were lots of guys who did have multiple wives. And if you watch the Old Testament, if you read those stories, what you'll see is those guys who have had multiple wives, you watch that story, their family just starts to break down. There's strife, there's worry, there's grief, all of it. And the lesson to take from that is that this is not the way it's meant to be. This is not the way it was designed. So God blessed the nation of Israel in such a crazy good way. He blessed them physically, practically, gave them advice, and also he dealt with their sin. He dealt with their badness and their brokenness, both of these. And the purpose was, at the very inception of the nation of Israel, there's a reason that God called them specifically and loved them specifically. When he called Abraham, Abraham's like the father of the nation of Israel. When he called Abraham, he said, I'm calling you out. I'm calling you out from all the nations of the world. I'm going to love you specifically. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with lots of kids. I'm going to bless you with a great name. And I'm going to bless you, and here's why. I want to bless you so that the nations of the world would be blessed through you. It wasn't that God just loved these people. It wasn't that God just loved Israel. It was that God loved the world. And his plan for spreading his love through the world was to select the nation of Israel and to bless them so fully and so completely, and that that love would pour out to the rest of the world. So when Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, that's what he means. This is supposed to be the place where all the world can come and experience the love of God, experience the fullness of who he is. So here's the second piece. He says, but you are making it a robber's den. And he quotes here out of Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15. It says this in Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. I'm going to pause there just a second. What has happened with the nation of Israel is that they've become corrupted. They were meant to be the vehicle by which God's love is spread throughout the world. And rather than that happening, rather than them spreading the love of Jesus, spreading the love of this sacrificial system where people can become connected to God, they themselves have become corrupted. They are oppressing the alien, the orphan, the widow. They're not living under and in fully the blessing of God. They have become utterly corrupted. And what hope does the world have? If this is the way that God is going to spread his glory, what hope does the world have? And this is the result of it. This is how it continues in the text. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Shiloh. Shiloh was a place that he absolutely obliterated, where his name used to be, but they did the same exact thing. And he continues, and now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Eden. You see what happened there? That God is saying, you are the vehicle. You are the chosen nation that I have picked out to bless the world. And if you're corrupted, if you are that messed up, you don't want to be part of it, then I'm going to cast you out. I will find someone else who will do so. I will remove you. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He removes. He casts out those who are in the temple as representatives of all Israel, of what they're doing. And he is clearing it out. He's like, that's it. You were meant to do these things, Israel, and we've got to move on because you're not living out what you're meant to live out. I want to look at one more passage, and it's Mark. I love the way Mark frames the story of the cleansing of the temple. It's really beautiful. What he does is he sandwiches it between the story of this fig tree. And the fig tree shows up in all the other gospels, but Mark is the one who really draws your attention to the fig tree. In chapter 11 of Mark, it begins in verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. This is Jesus. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. And then you got the whole story of Jesus cleansing the temple, Mark's version of it. And then it ends with this. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. So in one day, this tree is like alive, and then the next day it withers up. Something has happened. And what is going on here is that Jesus is using this tree as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Because when he goes to the tree, during the Passover season, that's the month of April. And in the month of April, no fig tree has any figs on it. It's not the season for figs. And so he goes to it, and as a metaphor, he almost speaks to the tree as if he were speaking to Israel. You've been blessed. You have been rained upon. You've been shined. The sun has beat down on you. You have ground to grow in, and there are no figs on this tree. I'm cursing you. The blessing that you had is going to be removed. And then you see it happen at the end of the story as well. Jesus is using this as a metaphor because he's indignant. He's angry with the nation of Israel. And how does this all fit together? God, Jesus, is so passionate about his love being spread forth. It's not a flimsy kind of love. It's a violent kind of love. I want people to experience my love. I want the world to experience everything that I have for them. Both, I want them to experience forgiveness of their sins, and I want them to experience the practical side of my love. I want to pour that out, and he will go toe-to-toe with anyone. He will throw punches to get his love spread to the world. That is what he's talking about. And now, in all of that, though, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you and I? Because honestly, we don't have a temple anymore. That doesn't exist. Except the opening verse in John, Jesus alludes to a huge change that happens in this time period, a huge shift theologically when moving away from the temple. When Jesus responds to the rebuke, who gave you the authority to clear out the temple? The way Jesus responds to that is to say, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he starts to shift the view from, he's not talking about the temple, the temple that they lived in, the temple where they worshiped and sacrificed. He was talking about his own body. He was talking about, I am God. God resides here. And there's a shift when Jesus dies on the cross from the temple to people. That God rebuilds the temple in you and I. That we are now the temple of God. That we are now the chosen people who've experienced the love of God, who've been blessed by God in incredible ways, and now we are the place where people can connect with God, where people can experience the love of God and be blessed in it. Jesus changes all of that. He flips it all on its head. But in order to do that, in order for you and I to experience God's love and to have him reside in us, he has to do the same exact thing that he did at the clearing of the temple. He has to deal with our sin. He has to deal with the darkness of our heart that has to be removed. And so even as Jesus whips the temple clean, Jesus knows that in a few days, he himself is going to have to be whipped in order to clean us. Because he knows if he were to whip us, we would be destroyed under the lash. We would die. And so to clean us, he himself undergoes the punishment that we deserved so that God can reside and live in us in the temple. One thing that this passage really draws out is that you and I, we have an incredible opportunity and obligation to be the church that goes out and spreads God's love. Because you and I, we've been blessed in incredible ways. God has forgiven us. He's given us grace. And also, he has blessed us practically. And you guys specifically, you guys live in America, and that is an incredible blessing that I think we can't even fathom because we haven't been to all the corners of the world to see the kind of life other people live in. I remember going to Haiti, and one of the things that was shocking to me is how many times the women on our team were proposed to. Like, literally, there were women being proposed to multiple times, and they were serious. These guys, these Haitian guys, really wanted to marry these girls, but only because they wanted a ticket to the U.S. They wanted more than anything to get to this land that's been so blessed, so incredibly blessed by God. And we have been. You and I, as Americans, we have been blessed incredibly. And so the question is, the challenge is, do we use that blessing for ourselves? Or do we use that blessing to bless those around us, to create a context where God's love can pour to others? You guys have also been blessed incredibly as Penn Staters. Just being at the school, you guys are sharp, smart, and brilliant students. What are you going to do with that brilliance? Solve some of the world crises? Help be solutions to some of these things? Or use it for our own glory or for our own blessing? And that's the challenge that's laid before us. Is God chose the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the world, but now he's moved. We are the people of God, and he's chosen us to pour out his love. This wingspan love to the world, if we would allow him to move in and through us and do that. That's the challenge that lays before us. Well, quite honestly, we fail. I feel like I fail at that over and over again. And so it just causes me to rely on Jesus over and over, to allow his spirit to live through me, to allow him to do a work in my heart. Israel was blessed in an incredible way, and it was supposed to be through that blessing that the whole world would be blessed. But they couldn't do it. Jesus had to step in, and it's through Jesus being cursed. Jesus being cursed on the cross, through that curse, the actual blessing comes to the world. Jesus does it on our behalf. So that is, I'm actually done. So if we have any questions, we'll go ahead. Fantastic. Is it okay for a community of believers to sell things like shirts and coffee at their churches? Yes. I think that's totally fine to sell shirts and coffee, memorabilia. I think there may be a slight distinction between this. This doesn't exactly parallel the temple and selling the sacrifices. The sacrifices were important. Like, it was important to do the sacrifices. God commanded it. And so you were pigeonholed to, like, this is what I need, this is what's important. And they had this captivated audience of, you have to buy these things at exorbitant prices. Whereas in a church, shirts and coffee, that's like paraphernalia. You don't need to worship God and have these things. You can bypass those. So I think that's totally okay. You can sell whatever you want. That's great. I'm struggling with the thought that Jesus was a perfect and sinless man. Can't some of his actions be considered sinful? That is a great question. And some of the theology that has kind of driven what I've spoken about tonight is the thought that Jesus is, in fact, perfect and sinless. There's a few passages that speak to Jesus being the perfect sacrifice. And when you slaughtered an animal, I mentioned this earlier, you couldn't just slaughter an animal that was like a gimp. You had to have a great and good sacrifice, a pure animal. And that was a pointer. All those sacrifices were actually pointers to Jesus, who is the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews, it speaks of Jesus being the high priest who offers himself up as a sacrifice. And the whole message of Christianity lives and dies based on this idea that Jesus had to be sinless. As if Jesus was a sinner, then he himself, he can't die in place of us. He himself deserves to die. He himself deserves the wrath of God to flow on him. But because he is sinless, because he is perfect, he can take our place. It's like if you were on death row and the guy, you're in a line, you're ready to go to death row, you're going to die, and you switch places with a guy. A guy comes, look, I'll take your place. And you switch with him. Except he's just three guys down the road. You've just bought yourself a little time. And if he deserves death as well as you deserving death, then that doesn't do anything. That switching doesn't do anything. But when someone who doesn't deserve death, who doesn't deserve wrath, if he switches places with you, if he takes the death that you deserve, then you're free. Then you're released from that. And Jesus dying on the cross, that's exactly what goes on. Jesus is perfectly sinless. He lives the life that you and I were meant to live, and he dies in our place so that we could live the life that we couldn't live. So let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, Lord, I thank you for sending your Son, Lord, for clearing out just all these things that are wrong in our lives. What we want as a church, we want to take on this passion that you had for the world, this passionate love that you want to spread all over. Lord, would you help us? Would you fill us with your Spirit to do so? And that in the places where you've blessed us, the places where you have gifted us and given us incredible things, I pray that you would allow us to live out the blessing and giving out those blessings to others. Would you allow us to live in your love and give it away to those around us? I thank you for doing it perfectly, and Lord, that we can rely on your perfect doing of it. We give you all these things. You are great. You're awesome. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.